Now that you're getting comfortable, let's stand, okay? So one thing is, many, many years ago, I realized that, you know, it's, of course, we're going to stand for the national anthem. We're not going to sing that right now. But in a sense, I felt God's word. When we read God's word together, as we begin our study together, I just always felt it's so important just to stand for the word of God. We love Jesus. We honor his word. Thank you for being a part of that. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're verse 8. We're going to just look at three verses today. Is that right? No, four verses. Okay. So, Pastor, I thought you taught the first message. I did. Four verses. And the title of the message is Do Not Fear, and how we need that word. It comes actually from the scriptures this morning. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blaspheming of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, Father, what a joy to stand before you right now. We thank you for your word. We don't make it powerful. It is. It's living. It's active. And I know, God, that you accomplish your purposes through your word of God. I ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, mine included. Speak to us. Minister to us. We want to receive your word gladly. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but things that you may say to us individually through this study, God. We want to move in the direction that you lead. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So again, what a joy to go through the book of Revelation. Revelation has 22 chapters in it. One thing that I will do in a repetitive way, but it's important, is that many times people do not even approach the Word of God. I had a couple of people, even after the first service, mention to me this is the first time that they've ever been in a ministry teaching through Revelation, and we're blessed by that. So the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19, you're familiar. It's a divine outline. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Every pastor loves when the book, the Bible book, gives you the outline. So simply put, write the things, first of all, which you have seen. So John the apostle sees Jesus Christ, and he writes down that description of Jesus Christ, unlike any other description in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of who Jesus is. By the way, a description of Jesus in chapter 1, he'll take a sentence out of chapter 1 and apply it to each of the churches in chapter 2. We'll see that in a moment. Again, following the divine outline in Revelation 1:19, write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 are the which are. It has to do with the church. It's in play today. We are here. We are in chapters 2 and 3. That is the church. The church had a beginning point. It was on the day of Pentecost is when it started. And it has an ending point. And I believe that it will be when Jesus calls the church to be with him, called the rapture. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4. Again, we're going through Revelation verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the full counsel of God's word. And then finally, the things which will take place after this, that would be chapter 4 to the end of the book. Where we're at today, in the next few weeks, we take one church at a time. There's seven literal churches in chapters 2 and 3. These churches actually existed at this time. They follow a trade route, so there's Ephesus, the first church, all the way to Laodicea, seven churches. John is on the island of Patmos. John is the oldest apostle that has lived. He's probably in his late 80s or 90s. We don't know for certain. We would think this book was written in 90-something AD. He has seen all his fellow apostles and friends and ministers of the gospel be martyred and have died. He's holding strong. They wanted him killed too. It tells us that they tried to kill him by putting him in boiling oil. He didn't die. And so he was exiled to an island called Patmos just off the coast. It still exists today, that island. And he was forced into hard labor, but it was at that point that Jesus Christ gave him the word to give to the churches and to give to this church and to give to your life today. We spoke about the church at Ephesus last week. It was a church that was doing everything right, but they left their first love. Today we look at the church of Smyrna. The portrait of Jesus, as I mentioned, every church has a portrait of Jesus that it takes from chapter 1. And the portrait of Jesus is found in verse 8. These things says the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life. Now, when we look again at verse 8, this is a portrait of Jesus, and it helps us understand. What helped me understand is Jesus is in control of everything. Remember I said, and according to the scripture in verse 10, it says, do not fear. I'm using that tagline as a title of this message. I think that the nation and all of our lives have been overwhelmed with a download of fear like never before over these last couple of years specifically. The Word of God is going to address that this morning. When it speaks to the angel of the church of Smyrna, that angel is not an angelic being that we might think of. We would look at this as the pastor, the minister of the church of Smyrna. The angel means messenger and other connotations going through the Word of God. God is not bringing a revelation to angels. He's bringing it to his church. He's delivering it to the pastors of the church, the messengers. They're going to be bringing that message forth to these seven churches and all the way to our church today. Now, interestingly, in my study, who would be that pastor of Smyrna? Would we know who it is? We do know who it is. This letter went to Smyrna. The pastor of the church there was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was probably somewhere 20 to 30 years old. You understand when I say somewhere, whatever, I don't have the exact date, but an idea of where it could possibly be in an age. It helps me understand. John is at the end of his life. Again, he could be 85, 90, something like that. This is a young disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. He's at the church of Smyrna. John is writing this letter that Jesus gives to him. This particular letter to Smyrna goes to Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna. Now, doing some additional study, who was Polycarp? Again, he was a young man. But around the year 155 AD, things heated up greatly. Even when this letter is being written, you realize the persecution of Rome against the church was great. Obviously, they martyred so many. They tried to martyr John. This intensified and continued to intensify. In 155 AD, around that time, they said to Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, Rome was coming down on him, and it says, you've got to obey Rome. Now, what had happened in Smyrna, there was many temples to false gods and false goddesses all over the city. The city had a unique name. The Romans called it the Crown City because geographically there were hills in the city, and I guess from an aerial point of view, it looked like a crown. It's interesting because he tells us, Jesus, don't give up your hope. He will receive the crown of life. We'll see that in our scriptures this evening, this morning, this afternoon, whatever it is. We'll see it today. So this city You could worship the false gods. They had no problem of you going to whatever temple you wanted to go and worship whatever false god, pagan god you wanted to worship. But Rome came on strong at this time. And Rome said, not only is there the worship of your pagan gods, but there's one god that supersedes all those other gods. And that's Rome. And it's the Rome, the emperor of Rome became a sense of deity. And you must worship and give honor to the emperor of Rome. What you must do on a yearly basis is go into the temple with a pinch of incense, put it on the altar as a sense of worship, and you would say at that time, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's what you would say. And you would get a certificate for doing it. Well, now, doesn't that seem interesting today? So, Polycarp said, it's not going to happen. They said that you're going to be burned. And at that point, when you would go into prison, you would not leave prison. You would be killed. You're going to die, Polycarp. You're going to die at a fire. And he said this, and these words are recorded. But he said, for 86 years, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has never failed me once. I will not deny Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, now. Other writings that I researched, they said that he knew that this was coming upon him. He was out like in a farmhouse or some area like that. He knew the Roman was coming to get him and to bring them back to be killed. The writing says that he actually was expecting them to come and made a meal for them. He invited them to come in and to eat. He was no threat to them with some sort of hostile retaliation. And then he asked if he could pray while they were there. And they said, sure, certainly thinking a quick little moment prayer. Polycarp prayed for 2 hours. Imagine what he prayed. I'm sure he prayed just for the salvation of their souls as Stephen did, as Jesus did. He prayed. And then they brought him to Rome. And they said to him, we don't want to do this. Please, just confess Caesar to be Lord. He says, it's not going to happen. So they were going to bind him hands over head to a stake. He says, you don't have to do that. I'm not going anywhere. I'll just be right here at the stake. And they created a fire around him. And he just started singing praises to the Lord. And the fire in the writings that I've read kind of moved upward and not on him, but kind of circled around him. People were amazed. One of the guardsmen was very angry, took a sword and speared Polycarp, and blood poured out of his body. It said the blood extinguished the fire below, and they had to rekindle it and light it up. And he just sang praises to the Lord and went home to be with Jesus. So when we're seeing this letter that was written by the Apostle John, it comes to life today. We realize that there are governing officials and authorities that want us to put the pinch of incense upon their altar and proclaim a sense of deity or lordship over our lives. We, brothers and sisters, proclaim one God and Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to honor him and worship him. We don't kneel at the altar of science or anything else. We kneel at the throne of the grace of God right now. And things are getting heated up like never before. I never realized that the momentum heading forward. I think of our good friends north of us in Canada, what they're going through. Obviously, they have a sense of affirmation from the administration in D.C. with the things that are going on, and it's very sad and very difficult for that. As you look here in your text and you see the angel of the church of Smyrna, and then it says, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life again. I find many times scriptures that help complement. They're called cross-reference. In the book of Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no other God. I bring this up because at this time, we have men and women, we have churches, even Christian churches supposedly, that claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Most all of the cults take that position, that Jesus was some sort of spiritual leader, but not God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we get to scriptures like this. This is something to note and maybe put into your notes on your Bible, because right here in Isaiah, it's cross-referencing that. But then if you go to Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly." Who is saying, "Behold, I'm coming quickly"? Let me give you the cheat sheet. If you don't know the answer on a spiritual question, always say Jesus. Question, "And behold, I'm coming quickly." Who's coming?
Jesus.
Man, you guys are the best. And then he said, "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus is God. And when we read verse 8 and we see that, that helps me today and it helps you today. Why? Because no matter what situation we're in, what trial we're facing, what difficulty, what hardship, what things you might be wrestling through, Jesus is in control. By the way, when we see the word Smyrna, that also has a profound insight to that. It comes from the word myrrh. And you can remember gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh is a fragrance. To get myrrh, you would take leaves. And this city was named Smyrna because of the fragrance of myrrh. Myrrh, you would take leaves, you'd crush them. But they had to be crushed with heavy rocks over them to crush them to get the myrrh that you wanted. Some Bible teachers said that myrrh was so expensive, it would cost more per ounce for myrrh than it would for gold. So it was quite the feature. By the way, when we think of what they brought to Jesus, what the wise men brought to Jesus, they brought three things as a gift: gold, frankincense, and myrrh, correct? Gold, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They brought gold to the king. Frankincense is for the priest, and he is our great high priest. And myrrh is because he's our Savior. He was going to die. And when he died on the cross and they took him down from a cross, they wrapped him with myrrh and other spices and buried our Savior. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Smyrna, known for the myrrh that was there. When we move ahead and then see again just verse 9. And I look at verse 9 and I read it. We'll take it in little sections, but it encourages me because Jesus identifies with all of us. He says specifically, "I know your works." That means he knows what you're doing. He knows the business you're involved in. He knows as a homemaker, a parent, a grandparent, whatever your world is about, a student, whatever you're doing, whatever your place is in life, he knows it. He's there. He's with you and he's with me. When we read, "I know your works," that's important. As a pastor over these last 37 years or whatever, I thank God for the way he has helped me in so many times when I'm just way beyond a situation that I have the capacity for. And there are times where we try to comfort those who have just lost a spouse. And in doing that, the Lord can minister. He does minister. He does help out. But I tell you what has helped me is when I've seen somebody that maybe recently has become a widow and then someone else who experienced something similar a year ago or more. But then I observe and perhaps see these two ladies just meet and hug and care. And what do? They know what's going on. They know in a way that no one else knows. And the way they minister and care is an incredible way. And in a sense, Jesus says, "I know what you're going through. I live there on earth. I've suffered and faced the greatest difficulties that humankind has known. And how I lived and how I died and what was done. I know how you're feeling. I know you. I know what's going on." May that minister to your hearts right now. The next word is tribulation. "I know your works. I know your tribulation." That means pressure. It's that stone wheel to crush the wheat. It's the pressure. There's a sense of persecution. And persecution, as difficult as it is, it's what releases that sweet-smelling fragrance of the myrrh. So nobody has, I believe, probably in our fellowship, in your little scripture memory verses that you put around or on the refrigerator, I doubt if anybody has, those who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't think that's on your refrigerator. I don't think you read that in the morning. I'm ready for today. But Jesus knows, and I know you know this right now. I know the road that you have traveled on probably has faced some of the greatest challenges in these last couple of years than at any other time, working through things. But one thing I do know for certain is that there is a renewed sweetness for Jesus, for his word, for his ways, for our life. God is doing a work in our lives, in your life, in our fellowship. God is at work. We would not have made it this last couple of years without that crushing love producing that sweet fragrance and relationship with Jesus. We didn't run away from God. We are running to God. And it says, but poverty. And so why were they needing poverty? Why were they without? It was absolute desolate. Why? Because when they didn't take the pinch of incense on the altar, then you don't have a job anymore. You're an outcast. You're not going to get the promotion or the other things. And it's very, very wicked what has happened in our nation as well. What has happened in our nation is because of personal choices of people choosing what they feel the leading of the Lord was for their life. And they're honoring God with their life. They've come to decision, and they make their decision, and they express their reason for their decision. And that reason is accepted only to say, we no longer have an accommodation for you, even though you've worked for us for many, many years, even though you're perhaps one of the best employees we've had. We've lost many men and women in key, wonderful, very strategic places because the emperor said so. Are we still on? Okay. We go with the truth and what's real. But they said, Jesus said, but you are rich. And you would think about this because there was a gold, it was called the Golden Street. And the Golden Street in Smyrna, and Smyrna was a coastal city like Ephesus. And this street, the Golden Street, went from the waterfront all the way up to where the temples were at. And you can think of you or myself in that situation. I'm not playing the emperor's game. I'm not bowing down to the emperor. It's come down to a place of where am I at in my faith and relationship with God. Jesus is Lord. I don't have the work or the resources I once have, but I'm walking down and seeing the streets of gold. And God, how can you say that I'm rich? Because the balance sheet in heaven is different than the balance sheet on earth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The question then comes to mind is then, how rich are you? If we added up everything that we have, that money cannot buy, and that death cannot take away, that's how rich we are. I will repeat it because I think it's powerful. Add up everything you have that money cannot buy and that death cannot take away. There's the richness of your life right there. Charles Swindoll once said, doing all the officiating of memorial services, he never once saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul truck. You can't take anything with you. But what we can do and what we do is forward our treasures to heaven. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where neither thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus follows the money, because wherever the treasure is, there your heart is. Sometimes people say, I don't know, Pastor, where my heart is at. I'm confused. I don't know where my heart is at. Then we just need to find where your treasure is at. What do you treasure most? Where do you spend your time and resource and energy on? Audit your day, and you'll find out where your heart is at. It's what you treasure most. In this time that we're living in right now, it has been recorded. So that we're in the 21st century now, barely into it. But the 20th century just completed not too long ago. In the 20th century, more Christians died for their faith than all of the other 19th centuries combined. Donald Barnhouse says, he's an author from the past, pastor, preacher. Do we want to stand with a poor, rich church or with a rich, poor church? I can't verify this next little illustration. I like it. The Pope and Thomas Aquinas were having a discussion together. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, no longer do we have to say, silver and gold I have none. Thomas Aquinas bowed his head and said, and no longer can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We need Jesus. We don't need all the peripheral things. God is using this time to his church at Smyrna, to our church in our lives. He's using it to purify us, purifying me, purifying his church, purifying this church. God, we want to be where you want us to be. Over 360 million Christians today live in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's 1 in 7 believers worldwide. God be with our brothers and sisters. Smyrna, in a real way, exists to an extreme today. If we were in Iran, perhaps, or North Korea, or China, or other places, this is very real. They exist today. We love these brothers and sisters. It says, I know your blasphemies, and that means profanities. I met with some other pastors. I meet with them on a regular basis in the Northwest. By the way, men, we're doing a men's breakaway for one day, March 19th, down in Kent. We've hired Bel Air Charters to take us down and back in a bus, so you want to sign up and back for that. It'll be a great one-day time together with the guys. But one of the pastors, I was speaking to him about things, and he said this just happened to him last week. So what happened last week, after the service, he's speaking to this person. The person got belligerent and blasphemous and profanities. Profanities that were said, wicked, wicked things about him, his wife, and family. Absolutely untrue, just wicked, gross things. And then he spit in my pastor friend's face several times. And this guy's quite a bit bigger than me. I said, what'd you do? He says, man, the flesh was lit up. I says, what happened? He goes, the spirit prevailed. And I says, good. But I'm saying, this isn't what we're going through. It isn't something that's, you know, far away or some distant time. It's happening now. And it says, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What had happened is the Jews, and you have to understand when it says they say they are Jews. And so just like today, there's people that say they are Christians. There's churches that say they're a Christian church. And it's like, where's Christ? Where's the cross? Where's the word of God? I mean, I know where the concert's at, but where's Christ in the midst of this? And so the Jewish people helped to crush and defeat Christians. It's a religion without Christ. You know, there's tracts and, you know, like the four spiritual laws. But the first one is God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Satan has his own track. Satan hates you and has a diabolical plan for your life. When we see this, what was happening? They became in league with the Roman officials. I will express a word of concern and a word of warning. There are way too many churches over these last couple of years that got in league and are in league with governing officials and authorities, wanting to be their workers, wanting to be their spokesmen, wanting to do the work that they decided needs to be done within a church. I believe it's a huge mistake, very costly mistake. Things were communicated to us that we were supposed to do. I work for Jesus Christ and I serve you. He is the King, He is the Lord, He is the one that we bow to and who we love. It's His authority that we're under. And we realize from the very beginning, you need to decide what God wants you to do. I'm not in a position, nor will I ever be. We didn't take, other churches took money from the government at that time when they were giving out money to organizations to help cover costs. People came to me and says, you taking money? Absolutely not. Are you? Yes. You shouldn't. I can say that. You can do whatever you want to do, but never. We would never take money from a governing official. We will give. We will serve. We will help. But we are not indebted to anybody. We serve one King, one Lord, one Master. You take that, then you pay back. You owe. You have created a relationship. We don't want that relationship. We have the relationship we want. We want to honor God with everything that we do. And there is a spiritual battle taking place right now. Look at verse 10. Do not fear. I believe that fear is an anchor in a sense of loss. For just a moment, if you think of this, and let's just break it down real easy, real simply. When you fear, it's because you're fearing the loss of something. Fear comes when I'm going to lose my job. Fear comes when I lost the resources to pay the bills. Fear comes when the relationship is broken. Fear comes at loss. That's where fear comes, for the most part. Fear nothing but sin, love nothing but Jesus. I like that. I'm embracing that. But it will take the rest of my life to live that out. Fear not any of those things which you are about to suffer. Yeah, hey, wait a minute, Pastor. If God is a God of love and He cares for me like you're saying and He's with me and around me, why do I have to suffer? God has one Son without sin, but none without suffering. Every one of us. If we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, we experience suffering. If we live in this world, this fallen world, this wicked world, we suffer sadness, brokenness, and suffering. There is a world that God's taking us to. We can't wait to get there. For those that want to profess a Bible ideology, they call theology, it's wrong, but they say once you get to Christ, once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your life changes. You don't have any problems anymore. You've got Christ. You're set free. Your life is filled with joy and you know, you don't get sick or whatever else. And I just say, I don't know what world you live in, but when I accepted Christ, all hell broke loose. Okay? In other words, you know, not necessarily right away, but I mean, God gave me, you know, a nice period of grace. But when you accept Christ, you now entered a battle you knew nothing about. And if you're serious about it, then we realize that is very true. So they, you know, created their temples. The temples today is the temple of science and the temple, the altar of secularism. That's what's being exalted. And people want you to recant your faith. And they say, you know, we will banish you. We will destroy you. We will do that. We have the technical resources. You'll no longer have insurance up north. You'll no longer have a job. We're going to banish you. We're going to punish you. The answer, Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. So no matter what you decide to do, my King is with me. I tell you then what we're going to do. We're going to take away all your property and all your possessions. Doesn't that sound very familiar? Again, we're right there. My answer is this. My treasures are laid up for me in heaven where your hands can't touch. Well, then we're going to put you to death. Okay? Okay. But just so that you know, I've been dead with Christ for 43 years. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives within me. Amen? I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm taking God at his word, and I don't want to move into the realm of fear. I want to stand with you and for you in the days that are ahead. We don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weakness, Hebrews 4:15, but as in all points was tempted, yet is without sin. Looking again at our verse, you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil. And the devil wants to discredit you. He wants to divide a church. He wants to deceive. He wants to discourage. I find that discouragement is a tool he loves to have. So what happens is this. The enemy wants to get at me. So maybe God's given me grace in the word, and I'm able to kind of work through that spiritual battles to stay strong. He'll go after my wife. He wants to bring discouragement. He wants to bring discouragement. It's a tremendous tool. Once you get discouraged, then you start thinking differently about God and your relationship with God. And then we begin to look inwardly instead of upward. And it's a dangerous place to be, but it's a tool that the enemy uses. A pastor said, when God opens a window of heaven to bless, the devil opens the door in hell to blast. He said, he's about to throw some of you into prison, and the only way out of prison was death. The sword, being burned, thrown to wild animals. They were cruel. They would take Christians and kill an animal or some sort of animal, a lamb, a sheep, or whatever, skin it, and put that cloth, that outer covering of the wild beast, on the Christian and throw him into the arena to be eaten by wild animals. This wasn't just like once happening. This is what they did. They took Christians and put tar on them that would burn and created them as torches. And he would ride with his chariot through the gardens as Christians were burning alive. That's how wicked it is. This is the same devil that's at work right now in this world. And when you're seeing things, you just realize that's the devil working. That's Satan. That's demonic. That's wicked. That is wicked. When you realize that your state is all great and ready to go and you delay for 5 more weeks, that's wicked. That's not of God. There is more pain and suffering coming. You'll have tribulation for 10 days, but it will end. Pastor, what does it mean for 10 days? Well, there are many, many pages written on an explanation. So when I don't know what the explanation is, I just say for 10 days. In other words, it's a short period of time. In other words, no matter what you're going through, it won't last forever. You say, well, wait a minute. You just said these people are in prison and their only way out is death. That's right. It won't last forever. That will free them to be with the Lord. But for us, I realize no temptation has overtaken us, no trial, except what is common to man. And God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. It's a short period of time. He'll give us grace to bear up under it. He will see us through. The good word today is that we will get through it. We need to go all the way, trusting him to the very end. Be faithful until death. Billy Graham said this. I like it. He said, I am prepared to die. And that's so true. I mean, he almost lived to be 100 years old. I followed him as soon as I got saved. And for some reason, I just was just so blessed by the work and the ministry that he was involved in, how God sustained him way longer than he wanted to be sustained. He said, I'm prepared to die, comma. But this is what gripped me. Then he said, but no one warned me about getting old. That's so true. I'm ready to be with you, Lord. But this idea of getting old, no one told me about that. No two Christians will ever meet for the last time. In other words, when we meet right now, even if this is our last time on earth, it's not our last time. We're going to see one another again. It's hard to conquer people that know that they will never die. And that's so true. We're going to live forever. We're eternally with the Lord. There was this gentleman, and he was pretty on in years, and he made a request to the pastor, and he said, "Pastor, when I die and at my memorial, and I want you to have an open casket, and I want you to have a fork right there with me in that casket." And he says, "A fork with you? What are you talking about, a fork?" He goes, "Yeah, for all the potlucks we've been through, for all these years I've been to, all the potlucks at church, every time when they take away our plates after the main meal, they always say, 'Keep your fork, the best is yet to come.' So I want a fork in that because I know the best is yet to come." And that just gives us hope for what's ahead. "Be faithful as unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord makes a promise right here. "I will give you the crown of life." Salvation is a free gift. We do not earn it. But as we serve God, He knows our work. He watches us. He rewards us the crown of life for those that endured the sense of trials, tribulation, and persecution. You stayed with it. You didn't give up. You're not afraid. You surrender to the Lord. Praise God, the crown of life. Well, what are we going to do with those crowns? It's a great question. We'll get to that answer in Revelation 4 and 5, but just a quick answer. Whatever is given to us as a crown, we lay down at the feet of Jesus and we worship Him and we say thank you. And we have a song that they laid their crown down at the feet of Jesus. I'm afraid if we wore our crowns in heaven, then pride would be in heaven, and there's no sin in heaven. Let's look here as we conclude here with our message this morning. And we're thinking about this crown of life. And so thankful for what the scripture says in John 5:24. Before that, in verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's plural. It's to us today. To the church of Smyrna, to churches at all times, to this church, and to us individually. "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." John 5:24, write it down. "Most assuredly," or truly, Jesus speaking, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." It is present tense. This is what we need to know. You accept Jesus Christ today, then today you have everlasting life. The question is, when does everlasting life begin? Many times we think it's when we die. Not true. The answer is when you become a new believer in Jesus Christ. When we're born again, everlasting life begins. What happens when we die? Don't believe the obituary that said, you know, that you passed away. No, you moved. And your new mailing address is heaven. That's the answer. That I just moved on to heaven. I'm more alive now than I've ever been in my life. So he who hears these words and believes in him has everlasting life. You have it. It's a gift from God. He's not going to give it to you, take it away, give it back and forth. You're not going to be born again and again and again and unborn. You're born again. You're saved. You have everlasting life. "And you shall not come into judgment." That's what it says in John 5:24. What is the tribulation period? It's the judgment of God. Not the judgment of Satan. Not the judgment of the world. Not the judgment of my own carnality. It's the judgment of God against all ungodliness. God said, "I took your judgment on myself." John 5:24. "You shall not come into judgment." My friends, that's why we're not here during the great tribulation. But it passed from death into life. Praise God. Death releases us into our eternal home. And we're so thankful for that journey home to be with Jesus. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He shall overcome and not be hurt by the second death." Final illustration. I was born in 1953. In 1953, that's my birth date. It's on my certificate. I was born once. If I live this life and do not accept Christ, I face two deaths. I face the death when I take my last breath on earth. That's death one. Death two, I face an eternal death. That means eternally separated from God in hell, darkness, and away from the love of God and the people of God eternally. Not annihilated and it's gone. No, living, eternal death, living forever. So I was born once, and then without accepting Christ, I have two deaths that I'm looking at. Change the scenario. I was born in 1953. I was born again in 1978. I've been born twice. One physically, one spiritually. I face one death. That's the death of my last breath here on earth. That's it, which transports me into the presence of God forever. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once. Nice. Catchy, huh? I didn't make it up. I'm just good at stealing other stuff. Let's go ahead and stand. Our worship team's coming forward, and as they're coming forward, I'd like to pray. Father, I believe that you are here, and that even as we sang in that last song, you are here, you're with us. You never leave us. You're at work. And I pray that there is a work of the Spirit happening today, even now, even in this closing song, a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God saying to the people of God, I love you. I'm in control. I've got things taken care of. You see the world chaotic, wild, out of place. I'm in charge. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I'll see you through. If you've never, ever accepted Christ, or maybe you have, but you're far away from him in your walk, now's the time to get right, right now, in your own heart, praying in your own heart to Jesus, your own heart just saying, Lord, please forgive me. I've gone my own way. I've sinned against you. I ask your forgiveness. I accept the free gift of salvation because of Jesus, who lived, died, buried, and rose again. Because he lives, I can live. Because I can live, I have hope today and hope for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.